Can we give the worship team another hand? I'm telling you. Good stuff. Good stuff. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. If you were here last week, we started in John 7, which begins with the opening of one of Israel's oldest and greatest feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. And today we're going to finish John 7 looking at some events that took place during the closing of that great feast. Those events are recorded in verses 37 through 52 of John chapter 7. So Tabernacles is the last of the big three pilgrim festivals on the Jewish calendar. It took place in the fall, coinciding with the final harvest of the season, the fruit harvest. That's when the last of the grapes and the olives and the pomegranates were all gathered in. All three of Israel's great feasts lined up with harvest times. Not sure if y'all knew that. Passover was the barley harvest. That was early spring. Late spring, early summer, you had Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks. That was the wheat harvest. I really like how efficient God is with His festivals. People have been celebrating harvest time ever since folks started farming, right? And so God builds off of that with these festivals. This is something God did a lot, which is so cool. He used things that His people were already familiar with, things like altars and wells and harvest times, and He redeemed those things for His purposes. Now, He doesn't do away with their natural purpose. He keeps that and He builds off of that. You see, God's a builder. He creates and He also restores. It's why in the end, He's not going to destroy the earth, right? That's what He said. He's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to redeem the earth. He's going to restore it. He's going to refine it. And with these harvest festivals, God is keeping the ancient traditions of celebrating the harvest, and He's layering those natural celebrations with spiritual ones. He wants His people to fill their barns and fill their storehouses with His good blessings, but He also wants them to remember. And in the case of Tabernacles, He wants them to remember their ancestors who He brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and brought to this good land, this land of promise which they were now in. He wants His people to be grateful for His provision, but also grateful for their freedom to work and to build and to create just like He does, and to remember the days when they couldn't. For the first 7 days of the tabernacle festival, God's people would live in these little tents, these little makeshift tabernacles, these booths, just like their ancestors did when they were wandering through deserts and forests on their way to this good land of promise. And they'd enjoy their grapes and olives and the breads that they made with the grains from the earlier harvest, and they would praise God for His goodness and for His faithfulness. Tabernacles was a party, y'all. This was a joyful celebration. It wasn't like Passover. Passover was and is deeply meaningful. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. It especially is now with Jesus becoming the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, right? But Passover's dark, y'all. It's a very somber season. All the focus is on death and sin and blood and sacrifice. It's like, Tabernacles was right up there with weddings and babies being born. It was a totally different vibe. It celebrated the natural life while at the same time celebrated the spiritual life, which should teach us that our spiritual life and our natural life were never meant to be separated, right? That's a fairly modern idea, really. Here in America, that idea started to get teeth in the late 18th century. And by the late 19th century, after the Industrial Revolution had moved people's work out of their homes and into factories, this work-life split became normal. It just became accepted. Sunday was the religious rest day. It was the only day you did not work. Every other day of the week was for real life. You can keep that church stuff on Sunday. And it just reinforced the idea that faith and daily life belonged in different spaces. And we fast forward to the late 1900s, early 2000s, and your faith is your business, right? You can worship any way you want to as long as you keep that private. Don't bring that into the public spaces. So you see, as much as we like to criticize folks and judge folks for being one way on Sunday but behaving totally different Monday through Saturday, especially Friday night, it's not completely their fault. They've been conditioned to live that way. And y'all, churches need to accept some of the blame for that. We haven't done a really good job of teaching folks how to integrate faith into their daily lives. Because for decades, it was just, y'all just come here. We talked about this last week. Just come here. Make sure you're here on Sundays. Take part in what we do here on Sunday. And if we offer something here during the week, you need to be here for that. Here, here, here. But y'all, here is not there. Here is not happening out there. And since that's the case, it should not be shocking that oftentimes Christians will find themselves behaving this way on Sundays in a different way throughout the rest of the week. We do it without even realizing it because we've been conditioned to live that way. And instead of pulling each other aside and saying, hey, bud, I've noticed some inconsistencies in your life, and I just want to point them out to you in case you may not be aware of them, because a lot of times we're not, right? And you do that because you love them and you want good for them. And I can tell you, I experienced this week. When you do that, as kind and as gentle as you try to be, people are going to get upset. And that's just the way it goes. But I think it's necessary. I think we need to do that. And I think we need to do that with love and with grace, not with, you know, not being judgmental and mean about it. Because a lot of times when we start to try to, I don't know, it's like we see someone doing something that we know is wrong, and immediately all the focus on ourselves and the things we do wrong all of a sudden just fades away. And we just focus on them. The church is one of the few institutions that shoot their wounded. Have y'all noticed that? We judge our brothers and sisters with a judgment that we would not want for ourselves. And I think a big reason for that is this lack of an integrated life where our faith informs everything we do, not just on Sundays, but everything we do. It's what Paul told the church in Colossae and in Corinth. You know, everything you do, you need to do as unto the Lord. You need to do it for the glory of Jesus. We need to see our jobs as our mission fields, not just our paychecks. And I know that's hard, y'all. Believe me, I know that's hard. But that's the lens we need to see it through. We need to see that our loyalty to Jesus needs to be carried into all of those ordinary spaces, not just the Christian ones, not just the safe little bubbles that we build for ourselves. Because it turns out, and I know this sounds crazy, but God knew what He was doing all along. There should be no divide between the secular and the sacred, because there's no such thing as secular. All of life is sacred. Amen? All of life is sacred. All of life belongs to Him. And these early Jewish festivals remind us of that. And I just realized I haven't even gotten to John 7 yet. So let's go to John 7. Y'all been just sitting there patiently waiting. John 7, let's go. Verses 37 through 39 to start. Let's read those. I'm just up here talking. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so the last day of the feast, the great day, John called it. All week has been building to this day. Maximum attendance, maximum attention, and Jesus starts talking about living water again. Remember, he did this back in John 4 with the woman at the well. But there, they were sitting at a well, right? They were drawing out water, so that made sense. But why would he do that here? Well, here's a fun fact. During the 7 festival days of Tabernacles, I think we talked about that last week. There were 7 days, and then we had the 8th day, which was the last day, the great day. So those first 7 days, each day, a golden pitcher was filled with water from the pool of Siloam, which was just outside the city walls to the south. And each day that pitcher was carried through the city, past all the pilgrims in their tent cities, into the temple courts. And that water was poured out on the altar. And they did this every day to remind the people of how God provided water to their ancestors in the wilderness on their way to the land of promise. Remember, this festival is all centered around the Exodus wanderings. And God would lead his people to springs and to rivers and to creeks during the wilderness wanderings. He gave them water out of rocks a couple of times, y'all. Whenever they needed water, God would provide it. And every day during the festival, they were reminded of that, except on the last day. On the last day, there was no water being poured out. Only prayers of praise and thanksgiving going up to heaven. Because now, they weren't on their way to the land of promise. They were in the land of promise. They were enjoying the abundant water that flowed in from the pool of Siloam just outside the city. So they've all got water on the brain, right? And that's when Jesus stands up. And he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." His timing is perfect. Jesus' invitation to come to him and to drink, it was both inclusive and exclusive at the same time, right? It was inclusive because Jesus offered this to anyone. Anyone. If anyone thirsts, regardless of their upbringing or their social class, their race or their ethnicity, it does not matter. Anyone who is willing to come to Jesus and drink from the well of living water could come and drink. Y'all, that is still the case today. Amen? But Jesus' invitation was also exclusive in that Jesus said, "Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Thirst isn't something so much as it's a lack of something, if that makes sense. It's a need for something. When we go to Jesus for living water, for forgiveness, for restoration, we need to be aware of why we are going. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Contrition is important. I mean, how can we go to Jesus to fill a need that we don't even acknowledge that we have? Right? Jesus wants us to first recognize our need for Him. And when we do that, then come to Him. And if we do that, if we get that order right, Jesus says that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. Now, what does that even mean, right? Well, John tells us in verse 39. And I love when the biblical writers write their own commentary. It just makes things so much easier. John tells us in 39, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the living water that's going to be flowing out of my heart after I acknowledge my need for Jesus and I go to him for forgiveness, that's the Holy Spirit. So this blessing I receive is also a blessing I'm expected to send out. Y'all see that? The blessing I receive, I'm also expected to send out. Jesus intends for us to be conduits of His grace. Grace coming in means grace should also be going out. Now, a lot of our brothers and sisters, y'all know them, they're more like grace reservoirs. They hold all that grace in. They don't like to share it. And the sad part about that is it is totally unnecessary, because Jesus said, out of our hearts, rivers will flow. And the only way that happens is because Jesus gives us too much. He gives us too much, y'all. He gives us so much that it overflows. That's where the rivers come from. It's not that we're leaky vessels that can't hold His blessings. We are just given so much grace and so much mercy and so much kindness, we can't hold it all in. It overflows. That's how good Jesus is. And Jesus says, you need to send that downstream to other people. The overflow of blessing needs to find its way to other people. And the Holy Spirit's just going to keep topping you off when you do that. You're never going to run out, because that source never runs out. When folks in the Bible say that they've never heard anyone teach like Jesus teaches or say things like Jesus says, that is not an exaggeration, y'all. Jesus is different, right? He is one of one. There is no one like Him. And because He is so provocative and He stirs us up the way He does, it makes sense why people's reactions to Him can be so polarizing. I mean, it happened in John 6, remember, when so many people walked away, but it also happens here in John 7. Verse 40 of John 7 tells us that some of the folks who were there in the temple courts with Jesus and heard Him speak, they said, He really is the prophet. That's the same thing they said back in chapter 6, remember? Other folks said, no, He's the Christ, meaning He's more than the prophet who was to come. He is Messiah. He is the one God's people have been waiting for. But then you also had the haters, right? The haters are always there. These had to be the Baptists. They're like, whoa, hang on, easy. Does the Christ really come from Galilee? And they just feel compelled to show everybody how smart they are. That's why I said they're Baptists. Most likely Calvinists, right? They said in verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? You know, the village where David was. It's so condescending. Thanks for the lesson. You know, just because Jesus currently lives in Galilee doesn't mean that He's always lived in Galilee, right? I guess for them, having knowledge of the text was more important than cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus. And those folks are still around today. Y'all, verse 43 says it as simply as you can. There was a division among the people over Him. And there still is, right? None of these dynamics have gone away. They're all still in play. People hear Him and react to Him differently. People have different opinions of Him. But you know, you really can't have two opinions of Jesus, can you? I mean, He claimed too much. He did too much. He said things that cannot be interpreted one way or the other. I can either believe Jesus and accept Jesus for who He says He is, or I can reject Him because I don't believe He's any of those things. There's two choices. Now, why are there only two choices? Because Jesus said there are two choices. We can choose to acknowledge our thirst and our need for Him. We can come to Him for living water that overflows, or we cannot. That's it. We don't get to define the terms of the second choice. Like, I really want Jesus to save me, but I don't want to submit to Him and obey Him. No. No, no, no. If He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. Okay? That's a very dangerous game we play when we try that. If he's not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Now, that does not mean, hear me when I say this, that does not mean that every day of your life, for the rest of your life, you are willingly going to place yourself under his lordship, because you won't. He knows that, okay? He knows that. He knows you are way too inconsistent to expect that. He knows your heart is not always focused where it should be, okay? And he loves you anyway. His grace covers all of that, because he is patient and slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, right? That is the testimony of Scripture from the beginning. Jesus knew what he was buying when he bought you, okay? And he would do it again if he had to, but he doesn't, because he's so awesome. Which is so cool, right? This is a one-time thing. Jesus is so mighty, he is so powerful, his life was so pure and so innocent and so perfect, he never has to save you again. That's the Savior we run to. That's the Jesus we hold on to. He loves you, y'all. I hope you know that. I really do. Because a lot of times there's these... No, I'm not going there. He loves you, okay? And he knows if you love him. He knows that. Jesus knows who belongs to him. And if you belong to him, no matter how messy things get, he is not going to leave you and he is not going to forsake you, because that's what he said. Again, we can either take him at what he says or we cannot. Think about this. Why did the Apostle John write this gospel? And you better know it as much as we've talked about this, okay? Chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe, right? Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why is that important? That by believing, you may have life in his name. So in order to have life in his name, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? That he's the Son of God. Not that he was a good teacher or a progressive thought leader or a good moral example for us to follow. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Or he's nothing. He's nothing at all. But because he is everything, amen, Jesus is everything. And because he is everything, he deserves all of your life for all of your life. Let me wind this down. If you feel like maybe you've drifted into that trap of compartmentalizing your life, because it's really easy to do, let me encourage you to start the process of bringing all of your life under Jesus, okay? All of it. All of your life for all of your life. If you want your kids to follow Jesus, they need to see you following Jesus 7 days a week. They really do, y'all. They notice inconsistencies before you do, trust me. You want your kids to worship Jesus? They need to see you worshiping Jesus. If you want Jesus to change your workplace, you need to carry Jesus into your workplace, okay? You need to let your coworkers see Jesus in you, see you living that out in front of people. If you want your spouse to be more like Jesus, I'm treading carefully here. Just start by showing them what that looks like. Because, again, a lot of people have heard a lot of things for a lot of years, but they've never seen it, not played out over the course of life, not played out in all of life. Yeah, that guy's wonderful on Sundays. He's got his hands raised. He prays like a fourth century bishop with just beautiful poetic languages. But you know, I see how he treats his coworkers during the week. It's like two different people. Y'all, that is rampant. And it's gross. And it dishonors Jesus, and it's something we need to push back against, and we need to push back hard. If you follow Jesus, you follow Jesus, period. You don't get to compartmentalize that. Again, it's something we do because we've kind of been trained to do that inadvertently. But it's something we have to be on guard against because it's so easy for us to fall into that trap. So what helps me is I try to remember this. Jesus gets all of my life for all of my life. As long as I am here, I am His. And when I get up there, guess what? I'll still be His. So that doesn't change. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, that you are a good God who saves, and you saved because you served. Jesus, you came to serve. You came to give your life as a ransom for many. You did not come to the world to condemn the world, but that through you the world might be saved. That's what you said. And Jesus, being saved isn't something that we can just do one time and never think about it again. I mean, our lives belong to you. When we receive grace, we give ourselves to you, Jesus. And the way we try to improve on that and express that better, and oftentimes we just make a mess of things. God, we're broken, fallible people. We're messy. You know that. And you love us anyway. Which should make the rest of it not as difficult, because we know no matter what we do, no matter how bad we mess up, if we belong to you, we will always belong to you. So Jesus, I pray that we would take that assurance and have that quiet confidence that we can go through this life with you. And things may not go the way we want them to, or the way we expect them to, or maybe even the way we wish they would, but life with you is the way life was meant to be lived. There's joy there. There's peace there. There's hope that's rooted in something real. And so, Lord, if we're tempted to live differently away from these Christian circles that we run in, I pray against that in the name of Jesus. I pray that we would put that to death, that we would realize that this is all of our life for all of life. I pray, God, that you be patient with us. I pray that you show us these inconsistencies in our life that we need to work on. And God, that we would be willing to work on them. Not just deny they're there, accept that it's true and be willing to work on them. And they're not going to change overnight, but as we move day by day closer to you, listening to you, learning from you, everything gets better, Lord. All of life gets better. Lord, thank you for these sweet folks. I love them. I'm grateful for them. They're yours. And I pray, God, that you would have your way here in this place. I thank you for this wonderful morning of worship that we've had together. And Lord, as we offer this last song to you, I pray that you would receive it as praise. God, you are good, and we love you. Amen.
Finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard.